One year when the kids were little, Kim tried to do a family Christmas picture by herself while I was tied up with work, and it did not go well. You know, I told you last week that there are times when Kim's like a single mom at Christmas. Well, this was one of those years. I just want to show you the progression here. This was from Christmas 2004. Aiden was just a baby, our daughter. So it starts out with the baby, Aiden, doing okay, but the boys in various stages of getting their faces right. You can see it here. But then one of Chase's antics, you know, he kind of shoves the baby Aiden over, and he starts a vicious spiral of this picture-taking process, because all of a sudden, the boys are perfect, but Aiden is starting to cry, and this continues until her crying starts to give the boys the giggles. And all the while, Kim is getting more and more frustrated trying to corral these three with no dad around to help. And I think this gem here, it was the best picture we got that Christmas. Now, I left a lot of the pictures out, and someone could look at these pictures and say, you know, this last one, and say, oh, well, that's fine and cute and what great behaved kids. But they didn't see the 73 outtakes that it took to get to this one semi-okay picture. And here's the thing. We only get one shot at this Christmas. We don't get 73. And so we're doing this series right now called The Overcomer's Guide to the Holidays to try to get this Christmas right. And today we're talking about expectations. My daughter, that little baby in those pictures, she turned 14 this year. And something happened when she turned 14, I think. It's called Hallmark Christmas Movies. Now, in my 47 years of life, I'm not sure I've ever been afflicted with one single Hallmark Christmas movie before this very month. Now, it seems like every time I walk into the room this year, there's one playing on the TV. In fact, I signed into my Netflix account the other night, and you know how they give you suggestions based on what you've watched before? My whole opening screen on Netflix was flooded with cheesy suggestions. It was like, you know, because you watched The Mistletoe Inn, you know, you'll probably like these other 15 ridiculous movies. And I just want to tell you, my church family here, somebody please have me committed if I ever watch The Mistletoe Inn, right? There's a social media post going around that says the plot of every Hallmark movie is about a career woman who's too busy for love, but she has to move to a small town where a handsome local bachelor teaches her about the true spirit of the holiday, and it starts snowing, and they kiss, and there is also a dog. This is a true statement. But these movies and many other factors have created what we're calling today false expectations. And really, a large portion of the depression associated with Christmas is due to unauthorized expectations. We expect during December for the milk to stop spilling and people who haven't spoken to each other all year to be friendly and some sort of magical fairy dust to fill the air and make all the pain of our lives go away. So Christmas sets up an almost delusional mood where it becomes easy to start living in denial of reality. People start denying the reality of their financial constraints and they buy all kinds of things that they can't afford. People pretend to be more loving than they are. They have a picture of the perfectly decorated house, but when the 2-foot section in the middle of the string of lights is burned out, or when Aunt Sally's antics jolt them out of their falsely loving mood, or the credit card bills start rolling in, suddenly the Christmassy delusion is over. I mean, have you ever had the family sit down to read the Christmas story with this idyllic dream that the children will sit and listen with rapt attention as if they've never heard this story before, but instead, one of them is screaming to open presents, the other one's squirming off your lap trying to get to one of the Christmas cookies, and you find yourself yelling, you are going to sit here and you're going to listen to the story of how Jesus came to give us eternal peace and love, right? It usually doesn't take too long into December for our idyllic idea of Christmas that's way up here to normalize back down to around here. And with all the expectations of perfection and sentimentality, when reality finally sets in, well, then so does depression, and so does discouragement and anger and anxiety. And we can be really hard on ourselves trying to live up to some crazy standards that were either set by your family of origin or just by your own perfectionism. Some of you are filled with shame and regret, for example, that you have an artificial tree instead of a real one. Like, this is causing you problems. Some of you haven't driven around yet to see the lights like you do every year, and you're practically having panic attacks because this is a tradition, and I just can't pull it off this year. I was talking to someone who recently who ran into a friend in the store who actually started crying in the middle of the store because she was so stressed out about getting her Christmas cards done. She's always done it with a professional photo and a personal note on each card, and she was beating herself up so badly that she might not be able to swing it this year. And so not only are those expectations by you, but there are expectations on you from other people, just to compound the problem. Kids want the perfect presents. Spouses want more time together. Your parents are hoping that you'll be there at just the right time, regardless of your other obligations. The boss wants all your projects done before you leave for the holidays. There are expectations from everywhere. Expectations from Hollywood, from Hallmark, from the Chamber of Commerce, from your own bad memories. Expectations are coming at you from all angles. And so here's our big idea for today. Jesus wants to set you free from the expectations of others. I want to take us to a bit of an unusual Christmas text this week over in John chapter 12, starting in verse 1. So if you have a Bible or device, John is the fourth gospel into the New Testament. John is the fourth book into the gospels. And the scene here in John 12 is a first century dinner party. The disciples were there. The other gospels tell us that some Pharisees were there too. It was a party in Jesus' honor. So I want you to look today at John 12, verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And so they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Now, he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. And Jesus said, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." Now, there are a lot of great truths here about how Jesus frees us from the expectations of others. But let me make a few general remarks about this passage before we dive in. I also want to credit Stephen Furtick for some of the insights into this text today. Now, I don't want you to miss this detail that John, you know, he just kind of whimsically throws it in there at the beginning in verse 1. He says, notice that Lazarus was there. Now, if you don't know the Bible that well, let me explain. This dude was dead a couple days ago, and now he's reclining for dinner. Seems like he's never upright, okay, Lazarus. Now, it's funny. If you read a little further down past this passage into verse 9, there's this new phenomenon going on in Jesus' little band of followers. Up until now, Jesus has been the main attraction, wherever he goes. But now suddenly crowds are showing up to see Lazarus too. Imagine people peeking in the windows of this little house, yelling back to their friends, "Hey, now the dead guy's eating a sandwich." Okay, they're just kind of keeping track of every move. And Lazarus's two sisters are also there, Mary and Martha. We see Martha serving without complaining. This is progress. I mean, the last time we saw her, she was whining that Mary wasn't helping her in the kitchen. And Mary is doing what she does. She's worshiping Jesus. You have to understand, Jesus' time on earth is winding down. His death is approaching. And despite many hints and clues along the way to his disciples, the only one who seems to know it is Mary. So the disciples, they end up being surprised by the cross. And they scatter because they don't seem to have understood what Jesus was saying. But every time we see Mary, she's at Jesus' feet. This is the true posture of discipleship. She understands when the disciples aren't understanding. Why? Because she's been at his feet. She's listening to Jesus. And again, in this story, we find her at his feet, knowing that he's on his way to die. And it would have been customary for her to anoint Jesus after he died, but she did it when he was alive. And this smell is very pungent, and it probably lingered on Jesus' body all the way through the last week of his life. He was reminded throughout his final days of her generous act of worship. And generous it was. Mary gave Jesus an extravagant gift. I don't know what the going rate on perfume is down at Kohl's or TJ Maxx or wherever you shop, but this was top of the line. It may have been maybe even a family heirloom of some kind. Maybe her most prized possession. And you can see that her act of worship brought a significant reaction in the room. She had to overcome a whole lot of social pressure and expectation to do what she did. People were outraged. And yet, despite these external pressures and the expectations that were on her, and I'm sure more than a few internal pressures as well, she went through with this extravagant act of worship. And so I want to look a little closer here, and I think we're going to see three truths that free us from others' expectations. Here's the first truth I don't want you to miss. When you remember what Jesus has done for you, you care less about what people think of you. There's a boldness that comes over us when we remember God's extravagant grace for us. There's a detail here in this passage that makes the color and texture of the story a little more vibrant. I mean, you need to know that Mary, the one doing the anointing, and Lazarus, the one who should be dead, but who's now enjoying pita and hummus, they're brother and sister. And John, the author, makes sure to point out Lazarus's presence first, right in verse 1, because he's reminding us of what Jesus had done for Mary, that is, raising her brother from the dead, before he tells us what Mary did for Jesus. Notice the order. And so Mary was walking in this incredible gratitude to Jesus for what he'd already done, and it allowed her to turn up the volume of Jesus' opinion and turn down the volume of everyone else's opinion. When you're in the presence, you see, of the one who holds life in his hands, his opinion tends to rise to the top. And so Mary had just seen firsthand that Jesus held the power of life and death. He raised her brother from the dead. He breathed life back into Lazarus after he was dead and gone for 4 days. And listen, for many of you listening to my voice today, Jesus breathed life back into you when you were dead and gone as well. Some of you had been dead in your sin for 6 years. Some of you for 18 years. Some of you were dead in your sin for 50 years before Jesus breathed life into you. And now your life is a trophy of his grace. And when you remember that, when it's at the top of your mind, it makes what other people think of you less and less important. When you have a Savior who was brutally killed for you and then lived to tell about it, there's nothing that anyone can say that will ruin your confidence in him. And I want to just remember together right now what he's done for us. There was an article some years ago by Philip Yancey titled "The Atrocious Mathematics of the Gospel." He wrote that from nursery school onward, we're taught how to succeed in the world. That the early bird gets the worm, and no pain, no gain, and you get what you pay for. And we know these rules well because we live by them. And we want the world to be fair. We want God to be fair. But the problem is, God isn't fair. You see, when God sent Jesus to the world as a baby at Christmas to be one of us, to live a perfect life that we couldn't live, to die a brutal death that we should have died, this was all while we were lost in our sin. We were at our most unlovable, and that's when Jesus lavished us with love. See, God's love for you doesn't make sense because there's nothing that you can do to make God love you more. There's no amount of spiritual calisthenics, no amount of knowledge gained from seminaries or books or podcasts, no amount of crusading on behalf of righteous causes, no amount of giving to charities. If you've received his grace and surrendered your life to Jesus, that means God does not love a future cleaned up version of you. He loves you right now as much as he's ever going to love you. The Bible says, while we were still sinners, while we were at our worst, Christ died for us. And you may say, well, he couldn't love me. You have no idea how dark my past is. You have no idea how horrible the stuff is that I've done. I mean, the stuff I've done is really, really bad. Well, not to pile on here, guys, but that's not even your biggest problem. Your biggest problem is not how bad your bad deeds are in the presence of God. Your bigger problem is how bad your good deeds are in the presence of God. The Bible says that our righteous deeds are like filthy rags, which means that when it's all clicking for you, okay, on your very best day as a parent, on your most romantic day as a husband, your hardest working day as an employee, on your most moral day, on your most generous, on your boldest and most courageous day as a Christian, that when you go to hold those days up, these are my best days, God, as the reason that God should love you more, the Bible says you look like a guy standing there holding up a bunch of dirty rags as your big accomplishment. You see, God's love is not based on you, it's based on him, and it doesn't follow the same logical, fair, cause and effect kind of criteria that we base our love on. So Jesus cries out to you across the pages of Scripture, if you care to listen, that you didn't get what you deserved. You didn't get fairness. You deserved punishment and you got forgiveness. You deserved wrath and you got love. You deserved a debtor's prison, and you got a clean credit history. You deserve stern lectures and crawl on your knees penance, and you got a party thrown for you. And so like Lazarus, you deserve death, and you got life. And when we realize that, when you remember that, when you live in the reality of all of that, all of a sudden Jesus' opinion about you gets turned way up, and everyone else's opinion gets turned way down. And like Mary, Sometimes you just have to walk right past all the people who don't really get it, all the haters, and you just walk right over to Jesus because he has the power of life and death. When you have that, you can have an opinion. So here's the second truth that frees us from others' expectations. When you see beneath people's insults, you can have empathy for their insecurities. The unrealistic expectations that people place on you are usually rooted in their own insecurities. This is true all the time, but it's especially true at Christmas. And when we understand this, it becomes possible to react with empathy and not anger. Doesn't make it easy, but it makes that possible. The disciples were critiquing Mary, remember, but beneath their critiques, their dysfunction was raging. Judas's rationale sounded really spiritual, didn't it? Look at verse 5. He says, why would we waste this very expensive perfume by pouring it on Jesus? Think about how many poor people that could feed. But in verse 6, we get a glimpse of what's really going on, his true motives. This wasn't about the poor at all. This was about Judas being a thief and an embezzler. And he was seeing all that money slipping through his own fingers pouring out of that alabaster jar. And Peter and the other disciples were worked up too about this offering, we find out in a parallel text. But then Peter was about to go betray Jesus to a little girl next to a campfire. Thomas was about to vehemently doubt and deny the resurrection, even though he'd heard with his own ears that Jesus saying it over and over again that he was coming back from the grave. And so underneath all of their protests against Mary in this act, they all had their own insecurities. It was probably just a little bit threatening for them to see this picture of true, unadulterated devotion. And so if you're the object this year of unrealistic expectations and insults of people in your life, when you realize that underneath the insult is insecurity, again, it doesn't necessarily make it easier, but it does give you the potential to have some understanding of what's going on. Because often when someone criticizes you, it's more about what they're going through than what you're actually doing. And it's important to know a little about the story behind the story before you react to them. Author Stephen Covey writes a story about how he had a little mini paradigm shift on a subway train one day. Covey was sitting, minding his own business on the subway when a man and his two rambunctious children got on at one of the stops. The father fell into one of the seats and then fell asleep, oblivious to what was going on and the chaos that his two kids were causing around that subway train. He took no responsibility for those children. And finally, Covey, after exhibiting what he thought to be saint-like patience, turned to the man and said, "Please control your children. They're disrupting a lot of people on this train." And the man said, "I'm sorry, you're right, you're right. We just left the hospital about an hour ago where their mother and my wife died. And I guess they're not sure how to deal with it. And to be honest with you, I'm not sure how I should deal with it either." And in an instant, Covey's perspective changed, and he was filled with empathy instead of condemnation. You see, there's always a story behind the story. And under the insult and under the expectations of your spouse or your mother-in-law or your coworker or your enemy, there's often pain that you're unaware of because we never really know what's motivating someone. These disciples in that room that day, they were hanging by a thread. And the only thing that they knew to do was to lash out at Mary's generosity. And so while you can be empathetic, you must also never allow the voice of an angry naysayer in your life to slow you down. Because if you get sidetracked by the insult of a Judas, you might miss the opportunity to live extravagantly for Jesus. Which leads us to the third truth that can free us from others' expectations. The truth is this, that when you're doing God's will, the expectations of others lose their power. In this passage, Mary's act was a display of love for Jesus that no one in the room understood. But Jesus affirmed that it was his will that she worship him in this way. Mary could have easily let 100 things keep her from doing this. I'm sure if people in her life had known what she was about to do, some of them would have tried to talk her out of it. It wasn't even just the anointing itself, it was the extravagance of it. Even the objections in the room had to do with her gift being too extra. It was too overboard. But she pressed through and she did it anyway because she knew it was for Christ. But Jesus says there in verse 7, he says these powerful words, "Leave her alone. Leave her alone. She's doing what I want her to do. She's the only one who gets it. She's doing my will. She took a risk." And so, yeah, you can avoid the spotlight of expectation by doing nothing and by saying nothing and by taking no risk for Christ, but you'll risk not hearing Jesus say, "There's my child. Leave her alone. She's doing what I want. Leave him alone." One of the keys to what's going on here is all the way back up in verse 2. It says, "So they gave a dinner for him there." And we have to ask the question, well, who's the him? The him is Jesus. The dinner was for Jesus. He was the one being honored. Remember, these sisters are throwing a party for the one who brought their brother back to life. And so when Mary honors Jesus in the seat of honor, the objections of others starts to lose their power. Judas didn't like what Mary was doing, but the dinner wasn't for Judas. The disciples certainly didn't approve. Women weren't supposed to even be there. She wasn't even invited to this party. She was spending way too much. People will always have an opinion, but the disciples, they weren't in the seat of honor. You see, the thing that you have to ask yourself is Jesus on the seat of honor in my life? Is what I'm doing for him? And if so, his words and his opinion will have way more weight than the other people in your life. And you may ask, well, how do I know his will? How do you know his opinion? Well, this goes back to what we talked about in week one of this series. Are you building in time for prayer and connection with him? Remember, even when our schedules speed up, we need to build in time to slow down, because when you're seeking him about every decision and listening to his direction, his opinion will start to become clearer. You'll be able to keep in step with his spirit. His thoughts will become your thoughts, and the expectations of others will start to fade into the background. Now, listen. I'm always cautious when I'm talking about this and about people misusing my words in these kind of places, because some people could take this and say, all right, the pastor just said that this decision's between me and God and it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks, and so I'm going to ignore my life group's advice and I'm going to ignore my site pastor's advice and I'm going to go ahead and have that affair and walk away from my marriage because God wants me to. This is between me and God. Listen, no, he doesn't. No, he doesn't. When it comes to understanding God's will, there are two main sources that will help us do that. His word and his people. His word, and that comes through the scriptures and through the Holy Spirit and through his people. And so if what you think God is telling you to do goes against the scripture, guess what? He's not telling you to do that. And if some decision that you're making goes against the advice that you're receiving from the godly people in your life, you really need to circle back around on that one. What I'm talking about is, if during your chair time with God in these next couple weeks, you really get the sense that this is the year to say no to the craziness of driving around to five different parties so everyone will be happy and instead focus more time with your own family, or that this is the year to forego the excessive amount of presents and be wiser about your finances, even though some people will be really disappointed by that. Or that this is the year to sit out the traditional get wasted with my old high school friends on New Year's Eve party because you're trying to get a fresh start with your faith. You need to allow Jesus' words to have more weight than the people who are going to be disappointed by those kind of decisions. That's what I'm talking about. And so Jesus looked at Judas, who was criticizing Mary, and he said, "Leave her alone." What kind of confidence would it bring to your life if you were not subject to the changing opinions of men and women, but only subject to the opinion of the Word of God? Paul said in Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? And if we would live in that truth, the expectations of others lose their power. And guys, it'd be easy to go through this passage and just assume that we're all Marys. It's the temptation when we read any passage of scripture that we kind of snuggle up close to Jesus in the story. We point our finger at everyone else and we say, hey, me and Jesus are wondering what's wrong with all you other pagans out there. But let's be honest. Some of you want to identify as Mary today, but you're really more like Judas. You're the one putting unrealistic expectations on everyone else in your life. You're the one with screwed up motives, criticizing and critiquing. So I challenge you to ask today, where am I the one judging the motives of my sister and my cousin or my parents or my children? You like to think of yourself as the one with the alabaster jar of perfume worshiping Jesus when really you're the one clutching to the money purse. And if that's you, you just need to repent. Confess that to God and repent. He's the God of second chances and third and fourth and fifth and sixth. So what if we kept our focus on Jesus this Christmas? Let's guard against all the expectations that are about other stuff other than him, A big one at Christmas is just sentimentality. We're slaves to sentimentality. We try to reclaim some old feeling from the past, or maybe we're trying to recreate something for your kids that you experienced when you were a kid, and when we want those perfect Christmas moments, like where everything lines up just right. There's a fire, and we're holding cocoa, and the perfect song comes on Spotify, and the snow is gently falling in the window just as that special someone opens the perfect gift. We have to ask, how much of what stresses us out is the expectation of the perfect sentimental moment, and how much of it is really about our worship and surrender to Jesus? Because His is the only opinion that matters. And so today, we looked at three truths from the example of Mary that will help to free us from the expectations of others. It's that when you remember what Jesus has done for you, you care less about what people think of you. It's that when you see beneath people's insults, you can have empathy for their insecurity. And that when you're doing God's will, the expectations of others lose their power. I want to offer you a couple next steps today as we wrap up. The first is this. I want to challenge you to turn up the volume on God's truth this week. You know, when I go to study sometimes at a coffee shop or whatever, I'll usually put my headphones in and listen to some worship music as I'm writing. And sometimes I'll find myself distracted and confused and kind of having a writer's block moment. And if I stop for a minute, I can realize what's going on. It's because I can hear the music from the coffee shop as well as the music that's in my headphones. And it's too many inputs going on. And so instead of going on and asking the coffee shop to turn down their music and make it a thing, I just turn up my music that's in my ears so that I don't have competing inputs. Some of you have competing inputs. You're listening to everyone else's opinion and you're trying to live up to their expectations. And I'm not asking you to go and confront them and cause a scene right before Christmas. Don't worry about turning down their volume. What if you turned up the volume of God's promises? I've provided just a few of them in your notes today and on the app this morning. I'd encourage you to read those over every single day in this last week before Christmas, just to remind yourself about what the one who is in the seat of honor has to say about you. These are God's truths for those who are in Christ. There are corresponding scriptures down at the bottom of your note sheet where you can look up the passage if you want to. But I want to read these off to you, and I'd love you to read them every single day this week. The first just says, I am strong and mighty. I have the same power that raised Christ from the dead dwelling inside of me. Here's the second. I am not my past. I am not what I did. I am who God says I am. He says I'm forgiven. He says I'm redeemed. He says I'm free. Here's the third. I have the mind of Christ directing my thoughts. I have the word of God guiding my steps. Here's four. I am not what I have or buy. My identity is in Christ and Christ alone. Here's five. I'm empowered. I'm chosen. I'm called. I'm a masterpiece of God, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for me to do. And here's six. Worry is not my master. I trust in God. His peace guards my heart, guards my mind, guards my soul in Christ Jesus. And here's my question. What would happen if you started your days this week filling your mind and heart with those six truths? Turn up the volume of God's truth in your life. Well, there's one more next step that I want to mention today. You know, this fall we were really trying to equip and to challenge you to influence the people in your relational circle, that inner circle, the core foundation of our transformed vision. So we started this fall with a series called The Problem of God, where we tried to equip you to have conversations around some of the main objections that people have toward Christianity. And at the end of that series, we handed out this little 333 card. And it has a magnet on there and a place for you to write down the name of three people in your life that you would pray for 3 minutes at 3 o'clock every day. And as we're praying, we wanted to ask God to open doors to have a conversation with them and maybe even invite them to church. And then we launched a new series called The Art of Neighboring, where we explored what it would look like to love our actual neighbors as Jesus commanded. We all filled out these block maps, if you remember, to try to learn the names of the 8 neighbors in the houses closest to our house. And as far as I can tell, between these two tools, we all have about 11 people to choose from that we could invite next week to Christmas at the Warner. It's one of the easiest invitations you'll ever make. People are much more likely to want to come to church at Christmas time, and it's not even in a church. It's at the beautiful Warner Theater, a very non-threatening space. We're doing 4 services this year, which means that there are 8,800 empty seats to fill. We had 5,000 people in attendance last year. And there are 2 things that are true about those seats. First, the seats won't fill themselves. They required invitation. And second, God can't do anything with an empty seat. There's no chance for a single empty seat to be moved next weekend and inspired and convicted by the Holy Spirit. No empty seat will give its life to Jesus Christ this year. There has to be a person in there. And the only way there will be a person in there is if you and I invite them. And so let's fill every single seat next Sunday night and Monday at the Warner Theater. I love you guys. Merry Christmas.